Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all here today. I don't know if you've been watching the Olympics. It's hard not to. We have a new lectern, so thanks, Jesse, for putting that together. It smells good. It smells new. And thank you, Mr. Hicks, for introducing my sermon today. I think God's trying to get a message out, so cranium's up, I guess. The title of my sermon today is called Faith of Words. Faith of Words. You've probably heard it said that if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And that was actually quoted by Peter Marshall in 1947. He was a chaplain. And then later on, it was also quoted by Alexander Hamilton in 1978. Which really does beg the question. If you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. Well, with internets, movies, books, television, YouTube, Twitter, textbooks, lectures at universities, papers upon papers, there is no end to man's words, his media, his preaching, his politics, his philosophies, his concepts, theories, and the list goes on and on and on. Everyone has a story to tell. But how do you know without being able to read minds or know the whole story, what that led up to that being written? How do you know that that research or what is being said is true? How do you know? Our minds and hearts are like enormous sponges. They just love to just take in and absorb all things information. We like to hear these things and think about them and ponder them and go, oh, okay, you know, and then file that in our brain as fact, you know, without maybe researching it a little more. You've probably also heard that, you know, you are what you eat. And especially if you're an athlete, that you're very conscientious of what you eat. These athletes, they spend their entire lives dedicated to physical training, and that includes a very strenuous diet where they're getting all the nutrition that they need because they want to win the race. You know, they want to get the gold. So what are we eating? Or what do we allow ourselves to eat? Are we not the sum of our life's experiences? I mean, take a glass of water, and it's pure and clear, and that represents us being born into the world. And then you slowly take these dyes of different colors. You know, you take a dye of, you know, maybe experiences in your life, and it starts to color the waters. Good experiences, bad experiences, information that we've taken in, words, places we've been. Over our lifetime, this water, this clear glass that was pure, has changed color. Now, granted, we'd hope that our glass would stay clear our entire lives. But with so much pollution out there, wrong things, it's easy for our glass, our vessel, full of that water, to become contaminated over time. And that's the key word, time. It slowly happens. As you've heard, you know, the frog in boiling water. If you put a frog in water and you slowly turn the heat up, he'll boil without even knowing it. And so living in this world, being in the world but not of the world, we are subject to that constant slow turning of that dial on the heat. And where are we in that process? Have we jumped out? Are we allowing ourselves to sit in there and slowly cook? You know, with so many people saying so many things about everything, how do you know what's truthful and what's a lie? And it kind of reminds me about a quote in the Bible. You don't have to turn there, but it's in John 18:38, you know, where Pontius Pilate said, "What is truth?" You know, it's kind of like here he is, he's questioning Jesus, and you know, he asks him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he says, "Yes, I am, so I'm here." And then Jesus says, you know, something about truth, and then Pontius Pilate pipes right in and says, "Truth? He's like, what is truth? I mean, you got to imagine him in his position. He's heard it all, right? What is truth? It's so hard to know what truth is. With knowledge increasing exponentially across the globe, it begs the question, what do you believe in? What do you trust in? What do you have faith in? These are all good questions. Now, if you'd like to, let's turn over to our first scripture of the day. We'll turn over to Luke 18, verse 8. Luke 18, verse 8. And this contains a parable of the persistent widow, as you know. You know, where Luke prefaces Jesus' narration of the story of the widow pestering of an unjust judge with the comments that our Lord gave this parable specifically to encourage people to pray and not lose heart. So that's essentially what Jesus is saying. It's like, you know, there's injustice in this world. But if we keep our faith with God and we continue to pray, you know, and be consistent and persistent and don't give up and don't give up, when time is right, God will work those miracles in our life and give us deliverance. But it also brings up a bigger question. So let's read it. Luke 18:8. This is the sum of it, you know, at the very conclusion of the actual parable. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? So the question being is will we give up? Will we continue to fight, or will we just give in, or will we give up? The basic subject of this passage of Scripture deals with the ultimate question, will we ultimately cave in, downcast and discouraged, because of the difficulties and the trials that we face throughout our Christian lives here on this earth, forsaking the truth and opportunities that God has given us? It happens every day, doesn't it? How many of you know someone personally in your life that was in the faith, and for some reason, they're not here? They've, in a sense, just maybe walked away, or the water slowly boiled up on them, and they've been cooked, and they don't know it. Not that they're bad people, because I know people personally who are close friends who've just walked away. They're not necessarily bad. It's just, they walked away. And so that kind of has me asking, you know, at some point they took on a new faith. They had to believe in something because they had a faith. And then they walked away from that faith and there was a void. Just like in wars, you know, when countries come in and take over other countries, you know, there's a vacuum of power, as they would say. And so what happens, one power just fills in under behind the other power. So if you walk away from the faith, what fills in after that faith? It's a good question to think about. How close are we to walking off? Are we even aware that we may be walking off? I don't think anyone ever plans or foresees that they're going to walk away from the faith. I don't think any of us or any of those who have said, hey, you know what, I think I'm going to stray. I think I'm going to walk off this. I don't think I'm going to be doing this, you know, a year from now. I don't think anyone plans for it. But at some point, they took on a new faith. Today, I want to make you aware of an opposing faith that is always standing by the door, waiting for an opportunity to come knocking, hoping you will let it in just for a few minutes of your time. We will do this by looking at and defining two opposing faiths, seeing examples through science, hearing quoted words, and reviewing the tools needed to build your faith. And at the end, we'll cover five powerful understandings from all of this. So in order to do that, we have to begin by defining faith. Because really, at the end of the day, what do you stand for? What do you believe in? What is your faith? Because your faith is everything. What you believe in and who you trust and what you believe is everything. It's what you culminate to. Let's first define faith by turning over to Hebrews 11, verse 1. Hebrews 11, verse 1. You're probably all pretty familiar with this verse here. And it says here, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Verse 2. "For by it the elders obtained a good testimony." Verse 3. "By faith we understand that the words were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible." So let's break that down really quick. So it's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So it's kind of like, you know, one day I hope I'm going to pay off my house. You know, it's afar off, but I don't see it now because I haven't realized it because I haven't paid my house off. So faith is a hope, and it's a hope in something that we haven't seen yet. And for us, it's the kingdom. We haven't seen the kingdom of, you know, it's in our hearts and it's in our minds, but we haven't actually realized it. But our hope is God's kingdom is here on earth. Jesus Christ is ruling as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that finally this earth will have peace and rest. So let's continue to break this down in verse 2. "For by the elders obtained a good testimony." Verse 3, "By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God." So really, you know, people say, well, the earth couldn't be created in 7 days. You know, it's impossible. Well, humanly speaking, with human logic, which is limited, yes, 7 days seems pretty irrational, as Spock would say. But if he's God, and time doesn't exist, and is something he created, I mean, he could build, he can do all those things if he said he did it. God's not a liar. So, but it takes a lot of faith to believe that, doesn't it? And I think today we live in a society where if we don't see it, if it can't be physically proven, it's not believable. I need the facts. I need to see it. I need to touch it. I need to be able to see it for myself. This faith here in the Bible, this definition, is by the world standards, superstition. It's spooky. It's, you know, old school. Now, let's move on to looking at the definition from a worldly point of view. And I actually looked this up on Google Dictionary, the definition of faith. And I also looked it up on Webster's, just to see the similarities. And I chose to go with the Google Dictionary version because I think it is a more modern version based on the culture today. And the definition has two definitions, the word faith. The first definition is complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Now, Webster's says a strong belief or trust in someone or something. So it's like trust, confidence. You know, I believe in that person. I believe this president's going to be the best president. I believe this man, and he's never done anything wrong. This is, you know, that kind of thing. Or I believe the economy is going to do great. I believe the dollar is going to come back. The second definition of faith, according to the dictionary, Google Dictionary and Webster's, is a strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehensions rather than proof. And Webster says belief in the existence of God, strong religious feelings or beliefs. Now, the Google one, I think, fits better with this sermon because I'll be demonstrating a point later. But let me read that again. The second definition, a strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehensions rather than proof. So this world looks for proof in everything. If we can't see it, touch it, smell it, feel it, it doesn't exist. It's not real. So what I propose today, that at the end of the day, at end of days, as we are in the end of days now, there are really only two faiths in this world. There are really only two faiths. And to help demonstrate that, I did have a PowerPoint slide presentation, and I had a video and all that, but I could not get it to work on the computer, nor could I get it to rework at home. So I think I was like, well, if I have one slide I'm going to print, this will be the one slide. So if someone wants to hand those out, it would be good. They're the same slide. So, like I said before, if you lose one faith, you're going to gain another faith. You know, and that's the belief in someone or something. And it seems that this world, its faith essentially is in someone or something. And I can only think of, like, when Israel wanted a king. It wasn't enough just to have, you know, the religious leaders at the time. They wanted a king. They needed someone in charge. You know, they needed someone to believe in. They needed someone to trust. And so here we are today. Man continually seeks for another man to lead, or another man to have trust in or faith in. There's that part of faith in this world that believes in what it sees, but not what it doesn't see. If it can't see it, it's not real. So when we do a comparison of the two faiths here, on the left-hand side we have the Google Dictionary, complete trust or confidence in someone or something. And how does that equate to a faith? Well, if you look to the right, the first faith there, faith in Lucifer and his word, man. Faith by seeing. And I put in a comment in there about science lies as he is the father of lies, because really, the science hasn't even been proven yet, and we'll talk about that later in this presentation, this sermon. So again, the first faith, based on the definition out of the Google Dictionary, is, you know, complete trust or confidence in someone or something. Well, the something would be Lucifer, you know, and his word is man. Now, that's not to say all men are speaking blasphemous words through Satan. No, that's not the point. The point is there are two faiths, because I'm going to talk about the second faith. The second faith, by definition, is strong belief in God or in the doctrines of a religion based on spiritual apprehensions rather than proof. Now, that's what man says, right? So it's what you can't believe in. But here's the second faith. Faith in God and his word, Jesus Christ. And it goes back to what Mr. Hicks spoke about today. Do you know God's word? Can you defend yourself with God's word? If we're not reading it every day, and if we're not absorbing it every day, if we're not getting that nutrition that we need, if we're not filling ourselves with it every day, what are we filling ourselves with? So number two, again, the second faith is a faith in God and his word, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the word of God. And it's faith in hearing. Science actually proves God's words, and we'll go into that today too, further. So if you see the big differences between the two faiths are, one, the authors, and two, the proofs. One, the author is obviously Lucifer through the words of man, and it's through seeing or hearing. It's through the senses. It's touch, smell. The second one being through hearing or reading. There's no empirical proof. I can't go down to the local office of God and say, yeah, I need to speak with the Lord. I got to talk to him about something, or I need to speak one of the angels, or, you know, it's just not like that. You can't go down there. We base all of our faith on what we cannot see. And we put all our faith in the Word of God as the only truthful source in the entire world. It's one book. one book compared to the uncountable number of books produced by man, which is, to me, just mumblings. Because God's so perfect, in a sense, he's a God with very few words relative to man. Man has a lot of words to speak. Well, to illustrate these two different faiths here, I'm going to go ahead and go into the examples through science. Because these are things that man has researched and proven. And just let me back up. When looking at these two faiths here, there's a scripture that comes to mind, and that's in Matthew 6:24. You don't have to turn there. But in Matthew 6:24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." So it says here, you cannot serve God, which by definition is definition two here, you know, a strong belief in God or a faith in God, and mammon, which is, you know, what you can see, what you can touch, what you can taste, you know, faith in like the bread or the means to obtain bread. So you have to choose. You can't be, well, I kind of think I believe in God, or I really think man's got it down. I think they've got it. It's perfect. It says here you have to make a choice. You can't be on the fence. You can only serve one master. So it begs the question, what master am I serving? Well, I look at my life and I'm like, wow, you know, I need to probably cut out more TV. I probably need to not get involved on internet chat. I better not, like, YouTube. I could probably cut out some YouTube. There's probably a lot of stuff because it's so hard to discern what is true and what is not. But the good part is in reading God's word, it gives us a filter. It gives us protection in order to distinguish between what is right and wrong. And not to say that any of that is bad, because I've learned a lot on YouTube on how to change the oil in my car or flush the transmission fluid or how to get rid of fleas or, you know, simple stuff like that, you know. And ironically, some of the methods for getting rid of, like, you know, insects in my strawberry garden, you know, a lot of them actually proved to be just like kind of like superstitious things, like, you know, putting out beer or something like that, you know. But it may work. I don't know. So, anyways, like I said, I just want to say that really you can only serve one master, and you have to choose your master, either God or man. Okay. So I had a little short video for you today. It was going to be 5 minutes long, and it was actually based on an article from the Wall Street Journal in December 25th, 2014. If you want, you can go home and actually look this up. It's very, I think you'd find this very interesting. And the quote of the and the title of the article is "Science Increasingly Makes the Case for God." And it's the Wall Street Journal, December 25th, 2014. And it's by Eric Metaxas. And I'll spell his last name. It's M-E-T-A-X-A-S. Eric Metaxas. Okay. Metaxas. Eric Metaxas. So science increasingly makes the case for God. And he actually created a five-minute YouTube video actually basically paraphrasing word for word what he wrote in his article in the Wall Street Journal. And I was going to play that for you today, but I think you'd find that very interesting. Because more and more today, scientists are finally realizing that you'll have to see it yourself. Scientists more and more today are finally realizing that there's some believability, I'll say, in the Bible, and I'll show you some of those examples. Here's an article on evolution. Okay. Now I had a slide that was going to show you you know, an ape, and then the progression of a man, and you see a man, right? I was going to show that to you today. I was going to tell you that here's the most latest evidence we've had since 158 years ago when the whole evolution thing came out. It's the same chart. To date, we have produced no evidence of evolution, and Darwin based his entire theory on further evidence, and we have not seen any of that evidence. There's been a lot of false evidence that's been revealed later that it is false evidence. But I want to read an article here, and in an article, Are Humans Still Evolving? January 30th, 2015, the author goes on to say, these representations of human evolution are nothing more than fiction, and modern humans have actually regressed. So I would be showing you the chart of, you know, the monkeys, you know, but he's saying here that these representations of human evolution are nothing more than fiction, and modern humans have actually regressed rather than evolved over the last few millennia. You know, Darwin admitted that the whole theory required further evidence, which surely would follow. To date, no evidence has been discovered, only fraudulent attempts, which were eventually uncovered. The author goes on to say, one would expect there are huge amounts of scientific data documenting how these beneficial mutations happened and the manner in which they enriched the genome. One would also expect to find a plethora of examples of beneficial mutations to support this mechanism, if the theory were true. However, a careful study of the evidence shows a blaring scarcity of data. To make matters worse, the few examples of beneficial mutations are not all that convincing. And then the author goes on to give a final note, because the article goes on, and it goes into just the mathematical detail of mutations. Obviously, this person is versed in mathematics and genomes and all that. And his point was, is if mutation was it, mathematically speaking, we would have died out as a species a long time ago. That we would have imploded through mutation. He says, a final note, I am well aware there are people out there that will shut their mind off from such arguments and rather look for another way to explain how evolution works. Things like genetic drift flow, exchanges between genetic pools, rapid evolution, etc. There's no lack of fanciful new theories trying to patch the gaps of neo-Darwinism or even replacing it altogether, but they're all plagued by the same problem, the lack of evidence. So you've all heard of the Big Bang Theory, right? Well, how many of you heard of Dr. Robert Jastrow? Dr. Robert Jastrow? Well, let me read you a bibliography, a short synopsis of this man, just because I never heard of him either, and I'm like, well, who is this guy? If he's quoting stuff, you know, what's his relevancy? What's his, you know... If I'm going to believe what someone said, I would at least like to know about the person. Well, Dr. Robert Jastrow is an acclaimed agnostic, and he's not a believer, and that's what he said himself. He attended Townsend Harris High School in Queens, New York, and if anyone's familiar with that, it actually ranked 40th in the top high schools in the nation. And in order to get into this school, there's only 270 seats for the freshman class, and over 5,000 students apply for it. So it's a very competitive high school. The average SAT scores are in the 620s to 630s for both verbal and math. The average. You have to be somewhat intelligent to get in there. He was invited to attend Camp Rising Sun. Now, it's by invitation only, and it's for children ages 14 to 16. And it's on 176 acres in upstate New York. Camp Rising Sun is one of the longest continuously running summer camp programs in the United States. It was founded just after the stock market crash in 1929 by philanthropist George E. Jonas, with the mission to, quote, develop in promising young people the diverse backgrounds of a lifelong commitment to sensitive and responsible leadership for the betterment of their communities and world. It's an international scholarship, and there's only 60 selectees that go to this camp, and 30 of them are international, from over 30 different countries. Anyways, it goes on to say here, so he was actually selected for that. That's something you just don't, you get invited. To continue on with his education, he went to Columbia University for college and graduate school, where he received an AB, an AM, and a PhD in theoretical physics. And in 1948, Afterwards, he joined NASA when it was formed in 1958. So he actually joined NASA back in when it first started. He was the first chairman of NASA's Lunar Exploration Committee, which established the scientific goals for exploration of the moon during the Apollo lunar landings. At the same time, he was also chief of the theoretical division at NASA from 58 to 61. He became the founding director of NASA's Goddard Institute for Space Studies in 61. He served until he retired from NASA in 1981. Concurrently, he was also a professor of geophysics at Columbia University. After his NASA career, he became a professor of earth science at Dartmouth College and was a member of NASA Alumni Association. Jastrow was also the founder and chairman of emeritus of the George C. Marshall Institute and director emeritus of Mount Wilson Observatory and Hale Solar Laboratory. His public accomplishments are: he hosted more than 100 CBS TV programs on space science. He's a special guest on NBC TV with Wernher von Braun for the Apollo-Soyuz flights. And he was featured guest of the Today Show on the 10th anniversary of the landing on the moon. So this man was very educated. He's extremely smart. He's, a very logical kind of guy. And at the end of his career, he came to some understandings, we'll just put it that way, on the whole Big Bang theory. And so in an interview with Christianity Today, Dr. Robert Jastrow said, "Astronomers now find they have painted themselves into a corner because they have proven, by their own methods, that the world began abruptly in an act of creation to which you can trace the seeds of every star, every planet, every living thing, and this cosmos, and on the Earth. And they have found that all this happened as a product of force they cannot hope to discover. That there are what I, or anyone would call, supernatural forces at work now. I think scientifically proven fact." So it's proven. Then he goes on to say, these are some more quotes by him. "Now we see how the astronomical evidence supports the Bible view of the origin of the world. The details differ, but the essential elements in the astronomical and biblical accounts of Genesis are the same. The chains of events leading to man's commenced suddenly and sharply at a definite moment in time in a flash of light and energy." And then, towards the end of his life, he kind of wrote a very preponderating thought. Robert Jastrow said in his book, God and the Astronomers, quote, "For the scientist who has lived his faith in the power of reason, the story ends like a bad dream. He has scaled the mountains of ignorance. He is about to conquer the highest peak. As he pulls himself up over the final rock, he is greeted by a band of theologians who have been sitting there for centuries." Amazing, right? And if you want some, and I would believe this man, he sounds like a very unbiased person, and he's very much by the numbers and by the facts, and just looks at it plainly, and has made these statements. Whereas it seems like, as the previous person that I quoted, or article, people will look for more excuses. Well, okay, that didn't work, but, you know, here's this new theory. You know, and they keep going down the rabbit hole. Now, to get to the emotional side of things, because I talked about a very logical person who came to logical reasoning using his logical experiences and training. But part of the big thing and big pull for YouTube and for Twitter and for all the media that we have out there and we watch is that it's that emotional pull. You know, that emotional convincing that we can get. It's that slowly turning up the water. It's like, okay, I want to hear what you have to say. Uh-huh. Oh, really? Me too. Get out of here. You know, that one-on-one connection that you might have with someone. And here's a good example of that. This here was aired on The American Life, originally aired on April 8th, 2016, and it was hosted by Ira Glass. So this was on basically NPR, This American Life. And to kind of give you a quick synopsis of it, they have people that go door to door, you know, during elections, and they're canvassers, and they try to convince people to change their minds about the really tough subjects like abortion or same-sex marriage or whatnot. And so they go door to door and they try to change their minds. So I'm just going to read from the transcript here. A canvasser went door to door and talked to voters for 20 minutes. And just in 20 minutes, the canvasser got some voters to change their minds, to flip positions on big hot button issues like gay marriage, abortion. Here is one event that was recorded. The canvasser, she's a female canvasser, says, ask the question about abortion. Do you think it's okay? So the canvasser says, 0 means you think women should have no access to abortion. 10 means women should have full access to abortion. The female voter says, 0, no access. No abortions for anyone. She's a Catholic from Mexico. And they start talking about how hard it can be to discuss abortion, even with the family. The canvasser gradually shifts the conversation to personal stories from herself, mentioning she had an abortion, and the female reciprocates by telling stories from her life. She mentions she becomes a nurse to help women. So she's starting to build a rapport with this young Catholic girl at the door. So these two strangers are swapping stories, and really talking from the heart. And 15 minutes into this 22-minute conversation, the canvasser circles back to the subject at hand in a very poignant way. It's a moment that simultaneously intimate and manipulative and honest all at once. And it works. After this, the canvasser asks the voter again to rate on a scale of 0 to 10 where she stands on access to abortion. Remember, she was 0 before. Canvasser, we have the same canvasser, she says. We have that same 0 to 10 scale, where 0 means no access and 10 means full access. The female voter says 10. She's been standing at the door for just 18 minutes. The team that invented this technique of going door to door, discovering through trial and error, that the trick to the whole thing was that they don't need to try to reason with people about rights and equality and big principles like that. Canvasser organizer Steve Deline says, if you're going talking at a kind of rational sort of intellectual level about things, you're going to fail. So being logical, trying to, you know, you're going to fail. Steve Deline says, that's not where people make their decisions about issues like this. People make their decisions about how they're going to vote on this at a gut level, and at a visceral level, and an emotional level. And then Ira Glass goes on to say, this is what they learned, to stop telling people things. So stop telling people things, just make a connection, build a rapport, slowly turn that water up on that frog. The most important thing the Kvasser should do is listen. Steve Deline says, I think the big revelation was that our job was actually to go and give them the chance to talk about their own life and realize that, you know, maybe that led them to the conclusion they were a little different, that they were a little different than they'd thought. So the point being with that was, all this media, everything that's coming at us, even people talking to us, they appeal at the emotional level. No one's going to actually come to you and be able to prove to you that, well, evolution is real. Here, let me, I have all the evidence. Your mind's already made up. You're not going to believe it. But if you build a connection with someone and they start sharing stories and then they speak from the heart, you know, according to this, you know, people make decisions at the gut level, but we know better than that. So we've taken a look at maybe the scientific or the logical side of, you know, the rationale between, you know, people's faith or making decisions based on science or what they see, just to come to the full conclusion that God stands as the winner in that area to this date, and 158 years later, we still don't have any evidence of the other, which is definition one, or faith one, faith in Lucifer and the words of man. Now, just for fun, here are two, Mark Twain, I'm sure you've all heard of Mark Twain. He said, it's easier to fool people than to convince them they have been fooled. Isn't that the truth? And so what I've read in studies at the universities, one in Texas in particular, when someone's told information, right, and then they believe it, and then they're told later that that information was wrong, it's 10 times harder to convince them that what they heard was wrong. Meaning they will pull it in as fact, and they will keep it as fact, and they will stick to it. And so Mark Twain just says it so eloquently, it's easier to fool people than to convince them that they have been fooled. You can't go back and unconvince, you know, you can't unfool people once they've been fooled. So leading into that, here are two top 10 lists. And these are examples of being fooled and standing by it. List 1. 10 scientific things people believe as fact but aren't. Antibiotics kill viruses. Mm-hmm. They kill bacteria. It takes 7 years to digest, swallow chewing gum. Cracking your knuckles gives you arthritis. Hair and fingernails continue to grow after death. Dropping a penny from a tall building will kill someone. Lightning never strikes the same place twice. Sugar makes children hyperactive. The full moon affects behavior. There's a dark side of the moon, and we only use 10% of our brain. These are all actually things that people believe, and they think it's right because they heard it somewhere, but in fact, they're false. Here's another top 10 list. Plague and malaria are caused by bad air. You cannot get pregnant standing up. People would die if they traveled at supersonic speeds. If you jump from a high altitude, you'll die before hitting the ground. Some people believe in racial superiority. The sun revolves around the earth. Remember that one? Pipes and cigars are a safe alternative to cigarettes. Starve a cold, feed a fever. Spontaneous generation is the belief that plants and animals can spring up from animated stuff if the conditions are right. And one, the earth is flat, and if you travel far enough, you'll fall off the edge. These are words of men that men believe, and they've taken in as fact. And some may take it to their graves, even though they may have been said, oh, that's not true. Well, I believe it's true. Ironically, there are so many medical things that have been done to people in the name of science to help them when they've actually hurt them. I mean, the list could go on. But just to give you an example, arsenic and mercury were used to cure syphilis as early as the mid-1940s. Here, let's poison you. That'll fix you. So, up until this point, I've given you a lot of words from a man, from a lot of men and women, people. So we've really covered the first faith, you know, and we've actually punched some holes in it because even science itself has come back to say, well, there's some validity in the Bible because we're discovering that what the Bible says is actually how we theorize things happened. The Big Bang, for example. And then evolution, well, it's not provable. It hasn't been proven. So the second part of this sermon today, we're going to talk about the Word of God. Faith in God. So if we're not filling ourselves with words of men and beliefs in men, then we should be filling ourselves with God's Word. So at the end of days, there are really only two faiths, as I said. There's faith in God and His Word, Jesus, which science proves, you know, faith in hearing or reading, and two, faith in Lucifer and his word, man. Science lies, as we've seen, and he's the father of lies, is he not? Didn't the Jews ask for a sign when the Christ said, I am the Christ? So, like, if you're the Christ, show us a sign. You know, only idolaters, people that worship physical things, required a sign. And he called them an adulterous generation. Idolatrous generation. Let's go ahead and turn over to John 8:44. John 8:44, this kind of gives a really support to the faith in Lucifer, or the faith in man. John 8:44. And I know you've all heard this one before. You are of your father, the devil. And he's talking to the Jews. This is Jesus talking to the Jews. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resource, for he is a liar and the father of it. So he is the source of all lies. In a sense, he's like the kvasser who's trying to convince you at the door through whatever speech or talk or emotional convictions to get you to change or to have compassion or to maybe give a little consideration on your point of view, you know, which is based on God's word, hopefully, you know. So the devil is the father of lies. Let's look at Matthew 4, verse 8. Matthew 4, verse 8. And I've kind of already mentioned this before, but it actually in a different reference. Matthew 4:8, this is when Christ is being tempted by Satan. And so we pick it up in 4 verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their glory. In verse 9, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So we have our two definitions of faith. Faith in God, faith in Satan through the word of man. And Jesus uses the word of God to condemn him. You shall only worship one God. So we can apply that in our lives when we're tempted. Or when we're tested, well, I know I shouldn't do this, and the word says don't do this. Well, that's what I live by, and that's the word I live by. I know it sounds simple, and it's all logical now, as I speak it, and it's logical when we think of it. But then there's that emotional pull, that influence, that slow turning up of that water, that influences that we allow into our minds. And there are things we should not see, and there are things we should not even allow ourselves to listen to, or even be tempted by. Or well, I just want to hear a little bit about this theory, or this thought, or this story, when there's no value to it, and it's against what God tells us to do. Now, of course, Satan could offer Jesus the world because he is the ruler of this world at this time. So, now you can see why there's a battle between two faiths. He's trying to use his words of influence, the devil, to gain you. And then God is giving you his words to help protect you and preserve you from the liar of all lies, the king of lies, Lucifer. So let's turn over to John 17:17. John 17:17, you don't have to turn if you don't want to. And basically, this is what Christ says as he's preparing to leave, you know, this world. He prays to God and he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. God's word is truth. There's one thing you can rely on, as Mr. Hicks said. There's one truth out there that you can count your entire life on. One truth that even science has proven is true. And that's the Word of God. That is the Bible. Only one book compared to the innumerable books and writings and sayings of man. Because there's no end of what we have to say as human beings, are there? There's just so much to say and so much to do. And then John 8:31, you don't have to turn there. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." God's word will actually free us. We don't have to worry about all these things on YouTube and all of this information out there. Because the only truth we need is right here. This is the truth. Why worry ourselves about anything else that's going on in this world but what's going on in here? And if you are what you eat, and if you're eating this every day, you're going to feel it, as Mr. Hicks says. It will change you. You may not notice it, but this is the kind of water you want to be boiled in that slowly gets turned up. But it doesn't kill you. It changes you. Literally changes you. Who you are. So, do you really believe everything you... Oh. John 8:31. Yeah, we covered that. Do you believe everything you hear coming out of the mouth of man? Judge man's words by God's words, dividing the truth from lies. Now, I'd like to give you a little scientific experiment that Dr. Yamamoto from Japan did on the power of words. Words are extremely powerful. Dr. Yamamoto, so what did he do? Well, I have the pictures here, and you can come see them after services. But let me show you real quick, if you can even see them. What he did is he took water and he just froze it. And then he took pictures of the crystalline structures. So this is just normal water, you know, this is like the baseline. Okay. So then he started saying loudly kind words. He was talking to the water in kindness and love until the water froze. And then he looked at the crystalline structures, and it created a very beautiful crystalline structure. So then the next part of the experiment that he did, he spoke to the water as it was slowly starting to freeze. You know, a different set of water, of course. "You make me sick," over and over and loudly, negative. "You make me sick." And what he got when he looked at the crystalline structure was this. It looks sick, doesn't it? So for this next test, he played heavy metal music. Heavy metal music, you know. Probably, I don't even try to do it. And what what you see here is it's like shattered. It's just kind of like, you know, it looks like a ripple in a pool when you like drop something in it, you know, and it just froze like that. So what can we learn from that? Wow, words are powerful, more powerful than we can think. When someone said something mean to you, didn't it cut you to the heart? Have you heard people swear vulgarly in front of you, and it takes you back? You know, you're just like, you know, you actually can feel it. You're like, you know, it feels repulsive, you know? I don't know if you've ever experienced that, you know? So what exactly did Mr. Emoto find due to this water? Well, he spoke those words, and the resultant crystallization, I've got some more color pictures, kind of demonstrate how they look. Bad words negatively affect the structures of water, while good words and prayer help in making the water crystals take beautiful shapes. Well, if you take into consideration the fact that, you know, around 70% of our bodies is water, what kind of impact words might have on you? Or what are we subjecting our bodies to? You know, if we're subjecting ourselves to this media and TV, the stuff that we're taking in, you know, kind of like, you make me sick. We may be watching stuff that, in the background, it's all negative words coming at us, and it actually is making us become sick, actually, literally. Are we going to allow ourselves to continue to hear things? You know, maybe some talk radios. Talk radio can be get you very fired up and emotional, especially when you see things going on wrong, and you're right. You're listening to the talk radio guy, and he's right. These things are wrong. He's getting all you fired up, and it's like, you know, hammer, hammer, hammer. It's like, is that really good? I mean, you have to decide whether or not you want to subject yourself to that. But I know it gets me emotionally fired up, and it wears me out. I'm not saying you can't listen to that stuff. It's just, I prefer not to. So it's just amazing. We are what we eat, right? So if we eat bad food, we actually genetically can change, like high fructose corn syrup. They say that it can genetically alter the male sperm, which accounts for low reproductivity rates these days. There's also other things that you can eat, like GMO foods, genetically modified, will actually alter your bodies. So there are things we can take into our bodies physically that will alter us. There are things we can take into our bodies just through words that can alter us to maybe walk in that other faith, or fill ourselves with a different faith that's not the faith that we're trying to keep, which is the faith in God. I won't turn there, but Colossians 2, verses 1 to 23, if you get a chance, read through that. I'll just highlight some notes in there where it says, the knowledge of the mystery of God, both the Father and Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So this word right here, all of that, is a hidden treasure, and it's knowledge. You know, he's saying, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. You know, at that time, Paul had to constantly fight against Greek and Roman philosophy and ideology and just religious doctrines of the Jews and whatnot, you know. So he's saying here, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words, you know. In verse 6, he goes on to say, he says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus our Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding with thanksgiving. So continue to abound in that faith that we've been taught. That's something we need to do. And the only way we can do that is to continually feed ourselves with God's word, and limit our diet of anything else, or test our diet of anything else, and decide whether or not that's something we want to consume. In verse 8, in Colossians 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. It is perfectly and pointedly said in that one verse. Let me read it again. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Be careful. Don't let anyone cheat you. Don't let anyone emotionally entice you or try to change your mind in the basic laws and thoughts that God is teaching us through His Word. So skipping down through Colossians into verse 22, which all concerning things which perish with the using according to the commandments of the doctrine of men. So he's saying, you know, do not touch, do not taste. Those things are all perishing, he says. But in 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. So man has a lot of appearance in some of his wisdom. Some of it sounds very wise. These things indeed have appearance of wisdom in the self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So that's talking about, you know, the physical law that the Jews were commanding, that you had to keep these physical laws. You know, there's people out there saying you shouldn't eat meat. You shouldn't have carbs. You shouldn't, you know, well, I think all things in moderation, yes. But, you know, for our modern day purposes, we have to be careful what we allow men to influence us on. It's funny that they're finding that butter, real butter, is actually better than margarine after all these years. And eggs are actually good for you. In Ephesians 2, verse 1, if you can turn to Ephesians 2, 1, if not, I will read it to you. And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. Verse 3, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So just remember back to maybe what it was like before you were baptized, before you made that commitment to God. Even as a child sitting here today, you can think to yourselves, what's more important, obeying God or obeying my needs and my desires and what I want? Even at a young age, like Mr. Hicks said, he started off at 6 or 7 years old reading the Bible. And at that point in his life, he could start to discern between his desires and what God's desires were for him. And so children today should also be reading the Bible. How can they know what is right or wrong unless they read it themselves? How can they discern from what is good and what is wrong unless they read it from themselves? And there's no age limitation on how soon you can read the Bible. I'm sure, you know, people play music to, like, infants, and they play, like, you know, foreign languages to infants, you know, as they're developing. You know, how would that be any different than playing the Bible, you know, to them? I mean, think about it. If words are that powerful, you know, and they're taking it in, somehow it has to be good for them. So, just a thought. Let's turn to Galatians 3, verse 1. Galatians 3, 1. Again, you know, these are the challenges of the New Testament church. You know, where ravenous wolves will come in among you and try to, you know, steal your faith, as it was kind of said. And that there's a lot of, they realized that there was going to be a falling away, and there was at the church after those times. But Galatians 3:1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Verse 4, have you suffered so many things in vain? If indeed it was in vain. So, again, this goes back to only by grace we're saved. You know, we can't save ourselves by our works. But through our faith alone, that is powerful enough. That doesn't mean we continue to live a life of sin. But Paul here goes on to say, you know, who's bewitched you from obeying the truth? So, again, you have words of men trying to convince the Galatians at that time that they needed to keep certain ritualistic laws or had certain requirements that they needed to do in order to receive inheritance. So how do we protect ourselves today, moving forward? Well, first of all, reading the Word of God. And in doing so, I'll ask you to turn to Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6, 10, and it's the whole armor of God. And maybe today, just by pointing out the two types of faith in this world, we can identify the importance of this chapter in Ephesians. And almost, in a sense, when Paul is talking, just imagine he's actually talking to us today. And he says in verse 1, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the ruler of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So there's a real battle going on. There's literally a war of the words going on. A war of the words. And we have to be careful what words we allow to come into us. There's the word of God, and there's the word of man. There's a war of words going on right now as we speak. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God. So how do we fight this good fight? Take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Okay, truth. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And isn't it really a sweet gospel, isn't it? The gospel of peace. When Christ would say, peace be with you. Do you know how powerful that word is? Peace be with you. When you hear it, peace be with you. It's almost like the force will be with you always. You know, it's like the peace be with you. It's a very powerful statement. Don't worry about anything else going on in your life. It doesn't matter. God's peace is with you no matter what, to the end. Peace be with you, as Christ would say. Very powerful statement. So when someone's angry at you next time, just look at them in loving eyes and say, peace be with you. It's amazing. It'll turn away a wrathful response. Try it. But don't do it sarcastically or, you know, it has to be, peace be with you. May the force be with you. Continuing on in Ephesians here. Above all, taking the shield of faith, which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. The fiery darts. I just see those as the words of man or the words of Lucifer. The lies. Those fiery darts. We need that shield of faith to hold up so those words don't penetrate our body and start to change who we actually are. those words that don't fill us up with a different type of faith that is wrong. Holding that shield out against the words that are against God, the words that are lies, the words that are deception. Holding that shield of faith out there. And that faith is in God, and that faith is in God's word. Hold that shield of faith in front of you. Defend yourself against those words, those fiery darts of the wicked one. And then take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. So that the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, that sword of God is you to slice, to divide, to separate truth from untruth. We have to use God's word here to separate what is truth and untruth. If we're not reading it, how can we use that to discern truth from untruth? We need this sword in our hand every day. Every day. So, today we define two opposing faiths. Faith in God, faith in man, or Lucifer. We saw examples of man's false faith through science, while science continues to prove God exists. We've heard quoted words and reviewed the tools needed to build your faith, the armor of God. With that shield of faith to protect you and me, and here are some five powerful understandings that I'd like to leave you with today. Five powerful words that might help influence you and help drive you in your quest for the truth of God and discerning good from evil. One, words are one of the most powerful forces in the universe. Be careful what you allow into yourself. Don't poison yourself. Two, this is Satan's kingdom on earth. There is a word war going on right now. Without faith, number three, without faith in God, we have no shield against Satan's words. They will continue to pummel us. And like I was saying before, why do people walk away from the faith? How does that happen? How is it possible? It's just hard to conceive. Keep that shield in front of you. So without number three, without faith in God, we have no shield against Satan's words. Number four, to obtain faith, we must reject belief in man and his father, Satan the devil. To obtain faith, we must reject belief in man and his father, Satan the devil. That doesn't mean we reject everything everyone has to say. That's not my point. We have to rightly divide what's being said. But we need to be extremely careful, even of myself. If you notice, the first half of my sermon, I spoke words of men. How do I even know that I'm quoting them correctly? How am I know am I even presenting them correctly? I'm a human being. I'm fallible. Don't believe me. Prove it for yourself. This is the proof right here. So number four, to obtain faith, we must reject belief in man and his father, the Satan, the devil. And number five, we must know God's word in order to discern man's word. We must know God's word in order to discern man's word. Do you believe everything you hear coming out of the mouth of man? Judge those words by God's words, dividing truth from lies. You have to know God's word to do this. As Mr. Hicks said, read his word daily, constantly. Fill yourself with it, and over time, you will see the changes. Give it a chance. You can't serve two masters. You'll love one or you'll hate the other. Or the word hate maybe should read more despised. You will despise. I mean, does the thought of reading the Bible, do you kind of like, I don't really want to read it today, or I got stuff going on, or it's boring, or whatnot, you know? And I've caught myself in that. I can't stand up here and say I haven't thought those things. When I was younger, yes. as I've gotten older, it's become more and more important in my life. And as I've started reading the Bible, the Word, every day, it has transformed me and it has changed me. And I can't imagine going a day without it. And I hate it when I do miss it. When I'm on traveling and for whatever reasons I can't get my reading in for the morning. I really long for the Word of God. You know, renew your faith every day by filling your diet with the Word of God. Don't forget that daily doses of vitamin G and its molecular compounds, F for fasting, P for prayer, W for Word, to build your faith daily. With this daily dose, you can fight off any false faith in man and discern truth from lies. If you don't feel so healthy, it's okay. Start eating right today.